Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we talk about so often. Without faith, the Hebrew writer said, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, 6. But then we have this passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 17 that Ray's talking about that tells us how we get faith. And faith comes by what? By hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. And so again, the appeal goes back to the idea, the kind of whole thesis or idea of the book, purpose of the book, the power of the gospel. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, that Israel, though they were zealous, were not saved. I like that passage because it teaches us that we can be zealous today and even religiously minded, but not be saved. That was the condition of Israel. That they were ignorant, he says, of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, and in so doing they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 11. What stands out to you?
Gentiles being grafted in.
Okay, the Gentiles being grafted in. He talks about in verses 13 and through 16. Reconciling and so forth of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?
The fact that he says not only can you be grafted in, you can be cut out of it as well.
So can't boast about our lineage and so forth. Israel couldn't, the Jews couldn't. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. Romans 11 verse 22. Both of those aspects of God are important. The goodness of God, the severity of the God. The Jews knew about that. The Gentiles knew about that. And as a result of that, they were able to be grafted in. The goodness of God. But again, the severity of God, if they didn't walk in the ways of the Lord, if they didn't remain committed, that they could stand from or fall from a right relationship with God. Chapter 12. It's up. I'm sorry, say it again.
The effect that the gospel should have on everyone who accepts.
Good. The effect of the gospel, he talks about in chapter 12. I made a little note in my Bible. This is a practical section, chapters 12 through 15. Because he deals with so many things along the way, and there's a practical section on how to apply a lot of things. He talks about being a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, not being conformed to the ways of the world, but being transformed. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's very practical. It's a principle that we need to learn and obey. Chapter 13.
Their responsibility to the government and their neighbors.
Good. Responsibilities to others. Civil government. Those around us. So then every one of us will give an account of himself unto God. He's going to talk about in the next chapter. And a lot of what he's just stated. Put on the Lord Jesus and make not provision for the flesh. To fulfill the lust thereof. Romans 13:14. It's very practical. Remember, this section of Romans through Jude is dealing with what? The gospel accounts, how to become a Christian, the book of Acts, and this whole section. How to live a Christian, how to live the Christian life, right? That's what these letters are about. He deals with various problems and exhortations. It's instruction, very practical section of the New Testament. Not only how to become a Christian, but once you become a Christian, how do you live as a Christian? That's what these books are about. Chapter 14.
Judge for our actions.
Good. The judgment to come. The verses 10 through 12. Chapter 15. You got that passage in. Chapter 15, verse 9. About singing unto Him. You also got this 6 and in chapter 15 concerning benevolence, beginning with verse 25, on through the rest of the chapter. In chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, he sends greetings, mentions individuals specifically. I commend unto you Phoebe, greet Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3. Verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. Are we authorized to meet in a house, or does it have to be in a building like this? Yeah, we can meet in a house, wherever. And he lists these individuals. Exhorts them to be steadfast. Verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Then Romans 16:16, that's probably embedded in the mind of each of you. Salute one another with holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. How do you deal with the argument that might be raised that even the name, the description should, is a better way to say that. Church of Christ is not a scriptural name. Would you appeal to Mark or Romans 16:16 for authority for the church to be referred to as the Church of Christ? Sure you can. But suppose someone says, no, wait just a minute. He says churches of Christ, and there's no passage in the New Testament or the Bible anywhere that says church singular of Christ. How are you going to deal with that? Does that mean we need to go out here and take the sign down?
It's all the congregations, all the different meetings.
Yeah, you do have to point that out to them. If you were writing a letter to the churches in this area, how would you state that?
Churches of Christ and Lord.
Yeah, poor, that, much like he did. But if you're talking about specifically a gospel meeting at here at Mill Street, how would you say that? That's right. That's all he's talking about in that passage. So don't let someone try to use Romans 16:16 as saying you don't have authority to use the descriptive title Church of Christ. And by the way, that's not describing the building. It's describing the people that congregate here. The assembly, the church that belongs to Christ. That gets us through the book of Romans, and I realize that there's so much more that can be said. You've got a whole blank page on the right of your book that you can fill out as you study and make all the comments that you'd like to make in your own study. Just an overview. 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians is similar to the book of Romans in that it is written to a group of people, a group of God's people, people that obey the gospel like you and me. Put the Lord on in baptism, and Paul is now writing to them. Did Paul go to Corinth? Yes. Acts 18 is a place where you can go back and read that divine record of that. And I'd encourage at the beginning of your 1 Corinthians and maybe in your Bible to write this down. Acts chapter 18. When you go over to places like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, you might want to jot that down there as well. When Paul says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is also going to say that he was not sent to baptize, but to preach. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. So you need that passage of Acts chapter 18 to show what Paul did when he went to Corinth. Because when folks talk with you and they say, well, look here, baptism is evidently not important because Paul says that he wasn't sent to do that. He was just simply sent to preach, and therefore baptism is not important. That's not what Paul's saying. If that's what Paul was saying, then he violated what he had just said wasn't important. If that be the case. Because in Acts chapter 18, what did the people do? When they heard. Yeah, Acts 18, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing the preaching, the word that was preached, proclaimed, that Paul taught. Many of them here and believed and were baptized. So you need to have that passage. You either memorize it if you don't write it in your Bible, or make you a note in your Bible. Maybe a key word of the book of 1 Corinthians would be Revelation chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Of course, the date of the book is like the other writings of Paul, just a general date, 54 to 58 A.D. It's the writer is identified as Paul. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 would be a good key passage. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you've got the key characters, Paul and the Christians at Rome, or at Corinth. And then some issues that you read about in the book. 1 and 2 Corinthians are practical books from the standpoint of they deal with regular people like us. Not superheroes, not people who are just figments of someone's imagination. But people like you and me that struggle, imperfect people that have problems, individually as well as collectively. And so Paul is going to deal with a number of problems in this book. Someone read for us the first paragraph of your workbook, if you will.
City of Achaia, which was south of Macedonia. Corinth was known as being the commercial and political capital of Achaia. They were also known for being a wicked people. Paul visited this city on his second missionary journey, as recorded in the 18th chapter of Acts. It was at this city that Paul was introduced to Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who shared in the same occupation as Paul. As Paul's manner was, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews in Greece. These were those who rejected the gospel of Christ, and as a result, Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." In Acts 18:8, we read that many of the Corinthians herein believed and were baptized. The text tells us Paul continued at Corinth for a year and 6 months.
You know, sometimes we have the idea, perhaps when Paul and Barnabas and Titus and Luke and others that traveled with him went on these missionary journeys, that it was just kind of in and out. Now, there were some places that they went to, proclaimed the gospel, and they kept on going. There's some places that they spent some time. When you think about the passage that Shirley just read, a year and 6 months. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so sometimes the work demands that you stay a little while. And sometimes the work demands that you don't stay a little while. Sometimes they were not received. They were ran out of town, mistreated, and so forth. And so Paul proclaimed the gospel of Christ to these individuals. Paul makes a statement in Galatians chapter 2 that the gospel was committed unto him, to those that were of the uncircumcision, as the gospel was unto Peter, to the circumcised. And who are those two groups of people? The Jew and the Gentile. And so he talks about the fact when they saw that it was committed unto him, that they gave unto him, the apostles did, the right hands of fellowship. That they would go to the Jews and he would go unto the heathen or the Gentile, only that they would remember the poor. And Paul says we were minded to do that. But that was God's plan all along, that the gospel be proclaimed to the Jewish people first, and then to the Gentile. But I'd also point out to you that Paul, the Bible says, shook his raiment said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. How was Paul clean, and how was their blood to be upon their own head?
Because he told them, he preached the gospel to them, and they rejected it.
He fulfilled his duty. A similar statement that you find in Acts 20 again. I'm pure from the blood of all men. How, Paul? How are you pure from the blood of all men? That's a bold statement. I think about that as a preacher. Can I say that I'm pure from the blood of all men? Have I fully declared the whole counsel of God? Oh, Bible class teachers and preachers, you got to weigh yourself in that balance. And that's how Paul was pure from the blood of all men, because he did not shun away from proclaiming the gospel to everyone. Right? Preach it in season, out of season. 2 Timothy 4, 2. And so he fulfilled that. There may come a time when you are teaching someone that you're better off to go on to the next person. Right? If they'll not accept it. You plant the seed and you go on. That's a good reminder in that statement of Acts chapter 18, verse 6. And of course he did go to the Gentiles. Some of the problems, you think about folks who think that you obey the gospel of Christ and then somehow we're immune from problems that the world deals with. The Bible doesn't teach that. We're going to struggle. There's going to be problems that every congregation is going to have to face and deal with. It doesn't matter. I can make that statement anywhere. And it would be just as truthful. Because we're dealing with people who are different knowledge levels, different struggles. And Paul's dealing with a group of people at one location, a congregation of God's people, who had various problems within that congregation. Now, Paul wasn't going to leave them unaddressed. He's talking to them about these problems. But as you think about, and just by way of an overview of the book again, what are some of the problems that Paul is having to deal with in 1 Corinthians?
Following men.
Okay. Division. As well as they were carnal. And they're thinking along those lines.
They become stagnant as far as what they're continuing to learn. He said they have to go back to the first principles with them.
Need to be reminded about these things, so Paul is writing to them. What else? You may again, if you mark up your Bible how you want, but listen, I can remember the problems that they were dealing with, but now the chapters, I'm not always going to remember those. So I just put me a little note down here. The problems at Corinth. And just write down what the problem was in the chapter. It's in division, chapter 1. How were they divided? Yeah, that he says in verse 11, for it been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. I like that statement for a number of reasons, but Paul was bold enough not to just simply state it. But listen, here's where I received it. Here's where I received that information. Well, how were they contentions and so forth? Well, verse 12, now this I say that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. And he talks to them about the problem in doing that. Is Christ divided us? He's crucified for you. It goes back to that statement that he makes in verse 10. The fact that there is to be no division. It wasn't acceptable in chapter 1. It wasn't acceptable in chapter 3 or anywhere else. And so we're called upon as God's people to speak the same thing and to mind the same things, have no divisions among us, but be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Someone says, well, we don't call ourselves after men, therefore we're not having the problem of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Can you be divided along other lines? Sure you can. In any way in which you're not speaking the same thing and minding the same thing. And so he's dealing with division in chapter 1, being carnal. In chapter 3, your version may not use that word carnal, but that simply means what? Fleshly. Earthly. You're making your appeal to the way that you feel and think as opposed to what the Bible says or what God would have you to be doing. Then I had this problem in chapter 5 of fornication, which is a problem that is not even so named among the Gentiles that what? That a man should have his father's wife. And so he has to deal with that. And it's later indicated in the next epistle that the man straightened up, going to law before unbelievers, chapter 6. Things offered to idols, chapter 8. Abusing the Lord's supper. Or misusing. Abusing. Not doing it right. The Lord's supper, chapter 11. The manner. We talked about that Wednesday. And then chapter 15, which always just amazed me. It puzzles me. But perhaps when you think about maybe their background or other factors of which you could read, perhaps pick up some sources and read, but the Bible doesn't inform us about all those things each and every time, about their culture and the background and so forth. But the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he's having to deal with the fact that some are saying that there's no resurrection. And he lays out a very logical argument to the fact that there is going to be a resurrection, the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection, he lists several things that would be the unavoidable conclusion about that. And so 1 Corinthians is much like Romans in the fact that it's very practical. He's writing to a group of people that have problems, and telling them how to deal with those issues. And we could go through, and pull out of each chapter some statements like we did from Romans that kind of stands out to you. Any thoughts, comments about 1 Corinthians? We're not even touching the hem of the garment with that book or any of these other books. You get to 2 Corinthians, which is a follow-up to 1 Corinthians. Paul defends some of his ministry. He deals with the collections for the needy saints. Paul writes concerning his character and apostleship. 1 Corinthians 16, we'll talk about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and other things that he's dealing with. I put in your book that, again, the observation needs to be made that Paul cared deeply for these Christians. Even when Paul had to rebuke individuals, he still loved and cared for them. Even though his criticism of what they were doing was justified, of course he's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mean that he didn't care about them, that he didn't love them and want what was best for them. I mean, even in one of his writings he would say concerning his fellow kinsmen in the flesh that he wished that he would be a curse for their sake. That's how strongly he cared for others. The opening verses of 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions to them that he had undergone afflictions, which was for their salvation. He expresses his trust in God, and it was God who delivered him, for 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. There were those in the first century who tried to subvert the souls of the brethren in teaching that one must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. You read a whole chapter in Acts chapter 15 that deals primarily with that. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about that. In Galatians chapter 2, he makes mention of it. Points out in chapter 3 that the Old Testament law had been done away with and replaced by the New Testament law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you have these chapters where Paul deals with the way that they were handled, the apostles. the suffering that they underwent, we've never suffered on that level. Have you? I know I haven't. We've probably suffered as Christians. Those who teach the gospel and preach the gospel, you suffer as a Bible teacher or preacher in various ways, but not to that degree. And we learn from the apostles to keep on keeping on. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Sermon that I've been working on, which one of the points is why do faithful preachers keep preaching faithfully? Think of that. Why do faithful Bible class teachers keep on doing that? You need to put yourself in those shoes. Why do faithful Christians keep faithfully discharging their duty that's been given to them? We learn from the apostles in that. Paul says that they're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 10. His mentality, verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Things don't make sense if we don't view it in light of eternity. I suggest to you that things don't seem to be worth it unless we view it in light of eternity. And that's the point that Paul is getting at. When we think about eternal things, when we think about what's laid up for us in the after while, we're going to keep doing the things that God would have us to be doing. 2 Corinthians 4:18, the need for us to be reminded about lasting things are eternal things. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with the nature of giving. It talks about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, held that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves praying us, urging us, praying us, with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. So he deals with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and then as well as chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, by the way, verse 1 sets the context for that chapter. Much like Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 sets the context for the entire chapter. He's talking about the touch of the ministry unto the saints. It is superfluous for me to write unto you. So when you get down to these other verses in here that deal with giving so forth, that again you have the context that is set before you. Verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also what? Reap bountifully. Any thoughts up to this point? 2 Corinthians 9. Chapters 10 through 13 seem to be a section where Paul is defending his apostleship, and he does that in other places, like the book of Galatians. Galatians chapters 1 and 2, among other things, that's what Paul is doing, the fact that he was an apostle just as much as any of the other apostles was, and he didn't receive his message as a result of being taught by the apostles or anyone else, but he received it by revelation of God, from God, of Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Evidently, some had accused Paul and others of walking according to the flesh, chapter 10, verse 2, and ultimately the man whom the Lord commends is the man whom the Lord receives, verse 18. Then again in chapter 11, Paul catalogs some ways in which he had suffered for the cause of Christ, chapter 13, verse 10. It's a nice purpose statement or thesis for the book. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. The things that Paul wrote was ultimately for what? you know, the things written aforetime written for our learning. But in this passage, notice what he says. That I bring these things unto you that have been given to me by the Lord, he says, for your edification. Now, folks, you think Paul deals with some harsh things in these books? Some very difficult things? Was it for their edification or destruction? For their edification. The Word of God edifies, builds them up. And he's made that point, how that he cares about them. And it's the Word of God, and his appeal is to the things that have been given unto him. That gets us through Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and it's a good place to stop because I think we can deal with Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians in a nice section before we move on to the letters written to and for evangelists. Appreciate your good attention.